All right, let's see how sharp we are. Before we begin tonight's material, we're going to do some math questions. 9 times 5, how much is it?
45.
All right, 10 times 8?
8.
9 times 1? 8 times 2? 8 times 6? 7 times 5? 7 times 4? Well, you're smart. If you were doing the new math, you would have to probably sit down and take a piece of paper and do all that stuff. Now, modal people gave the answers almost instantaneously. How did we do that? Memorization. I don't know who gave that answer. Was that you, Tracy? All right, memorization. For me, that was one of the toughest things in school. I don't know. I never studied in school, but I didn't. And maybe that was part of the problem. But memorizing the multiplication tables was, for me, a tough thing. I just never thought I was going to get it. But finally, I decided one day I'm just going to have to buckle down and put these things in my head. There are items like that in life where you just have to know that information and you just drill it into your head and you know it because you know it. You've worked, you've studied, you've used it, and finally you have that down pat. And just like tonight, we learned those multiplication tables many, many years ago, and yet they are just like that. Tonight's lesson is a bit like multiplication tables. You should have this information. If you're a Christian, if you're a member of the church, you should have this information at the ready. Just off the bat, you should be able to know these things. And if you're not familiar with these things, this is a chapter that it would be good to go back to and study until you do have this information down pat. So we'll see all that information as we go through. Let's go ahead and head over to where we begin. He says, but it doesn't say, this is thinking about salvation, but it doesn't say anywhere to ask Jesus into your heart to be saved. I repeated with finality. Yes, we're already saved. Let's see, yes, we're already into that last study. Randall and I were the only two at the office. And they're talking about this as far as asking Christ into the heart. That is still a big thing. People talk about, have you asked Jesus into the heart? Is he Lord of your life? Did you say the sinner's prayer? All those kinds of things. And as they're discussing this, Randall makes the point that that doesn't occur anywhere in the Bible. He says that's one of the biggest misconceptions in religious today. Mike, Jesus doesn't get into us, we get into him. Now, I'm going to stop there. Jesus doesn't get into us, we get into him. Now, when you think about the religious world, they talk about, you know, accepting Jesus into the heart. Jesus comes into your life. But that is 180 degrees different from the truth. Jesus doesn't get into us when it comes to salvation. The process is reversed. We must get into Christ. And once we get into Christ, then everything starts to sort of unravel in a positive way. All spiritual blessings, and we're on God's side, we're with the saved and so forth, we're part of the church. But people, for whatever reason, have gotten that small point, which is a huge point when it comes to the importance of it, they've gotten that messed up. So they're going to go back and look at that again. Show me again. Even though I knew Randall was speaking the truth, I had to see it again. Now that's probably not going to be an unusual reaction. When you start telling people, look, you've got to get into Christ, rather than Christ come into your life, that's going to be completely different from what they've heard, maybe for years and years. Maybe what their church has taught, maybe what their friends believe, maybe what their parents did. And getting people to understand this point can be a bit of a challenge. So, they look at it again. Even though I knew Randall was speaking the truth, I had to see it again. Yeah, but why do I keep thinking that the principle is there somehow? I persisted. That's another common problem with the Bible. People, when they have a preconceived idea, they think it's in there somewhere. If only they will look a little harder, if only they will read some more, if only they'll have somebody that's more knowledgeable, they will find that verse, they will find that principle, they will find the gist of that teaching somewhere. Well, if it's not there, guess what? It's not there. But yet sometimes people insist that that is somewhere in Scripture. And then he begins to cite 1 John chapter 4 and verse 4. He says, look, ye are children of God, or ye are of God, little children, and have overcome them. Because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Now, this was, well, let me back up a little bit. You know anybody that loved in the denominational world? You know anybody that loved to quote this verse? I think it was his favorite passage. Nobody knows? Oral Roberts. Roberts loved this verse. And I heard him cite it on a number of occasions. Maybe that was why, because of his influence, maybe that was why so many people have the idea that, well, Christ is in me, he's the one that initiates the contact, but that is simply not true. He says, so the scriptures teach that the Lord lives in and through us, but the question is what? But at what point does that occur? Is that how it works initially, or is there something that's done, and then after that is done, then we have that relationship with Christ. Then Christ is with us or in us. But that's a small point. Once again, it is a critical point. He said, "For my faith, I was always taught that Christ comes into you when you ask him to forgive your sins and ask him into your heart," I responded. You can find that in all kinds of literature, all kinds of groups. They'll teach that. They'll believe that. They will affirm that, sometimes even in a debate format. He says, "But not Mike. You know that the Bible doesn't teach that. Heaven and eternal life were promised only to those who repented and were baptized. It wasn't promised to those who repented and asked Jesus into their hearts." Let's go back and take a look at Acts 2:38. So they go back there, and as we've talked about before, sometimes it's good to write the information that you're studying down on a piece of paper. We can actually go back and say, "Look, we looked at this verse. Remember? Here's what it says. Peter said, repent, be baptized, forgiveness of sins. Here's another verse about conversion, and this is what it says." Bang, bang, bang. This is what God's Word says. And then if you've done your job right, you can go back and say, "This is what you did. Remember from the outset of the study, you told me this is how you became a Christian. This is how you were saved. This is how your sins were forgiven. This is what you did. This is what the Bible teaches. Do they match?" Now, a person might not like that very much. We can understand that. But are you being unkind to them? No, you're trying to help them. And the best way to help them is to allow them to see for themselves what they did and contrast that with Scripture. Anything that you want to add or ask? Okay, about 301 is the page if you're joining us. At least that's in this edition of the book. He says at the top of 301, Randall and I spent the next few minutes reviewing this verse along with Romans 6, verses 22 and 23. Then, and those people didn't step into the water thinking they were already saved either. If you get into the water of baptism thinking your sins are forgiven, before you get into the water, you're not being baptized for the reason the Bible gives. And that's not Bible baptism. But there again, if you start talking to people and you ask about baptism too late, they're going to say, "I was baptized, and I was baptized for the correct reason." The mind does some interesting things as far as playing games with people. And that's a problem sometimes. If a person comes to services, they maybe are from a denominational background, or maybe they don't have a lot of church background, but they were, quote-unquote, baptized at some point, and they begin to hear some information about Scripture, what happens in their mind? When you start talking to them about becoming a Christian or being a Christian, what will they say? "Oh, I was baptized." And in their mind, they're going to affirm that it was baptism for the right reason. But had they been able to be in a position where that could have been inquired about, asked about, checked out earlier in the study, they would have given a much different answer. So Randall goes back in the study. He reviews Acts 2:39 all the way down to Acts 2:47. He answered some questions about miraculous gifts. Sometimes people want to know about the Holy Spirit, the supernatural. Talked about speaking in tongues. That's also something that is not uncommon to discuss in a Bible study. And the promise to all the Lord would call. How God is not the author of confusion, 1 Corinthians 14:33, and some of the miracles performed by the apostles. Then he turns over to the book of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. This is a verse that I've used many, many times. I still use it because it is so practical, so helpful. What's he say? "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with how many spiritual blessings?" All spiritual blessings. And then he says, not only are we talking about all spiritual blessings, but he says we're talking about where these spiritual blessings are located. Where are they located?
In heavenly places.
In Christ. All right, so these heavenly places in Christ. Now, he makes the point, which is very easy to see. If there's in Christ, then there must also be out of Christ. And I have yet to have anybody ever tell me that being out of Christ is a good spot. Everybody understands that if you have the choice of being in Christ or out of Christ, in Christ is where you want to be. I mean, Jesus is in heaven, and Jesus is on the right side of eternity with the Father. So if you're in Christ, good news. Outside of Christ, bad news. Well, that makes sense in Ephesians 1:3. In addition to being in Christ, he says all spiritual blessings. What would you say a spiritual blessing is? Let's list a couple. Spiritual blessing would be
salvation.
Spiritual blessing is
grace.
All right, God's grace. Spiritual blessing is
forgiveness.
Fellowship, I think, is an answer that somebody gave. What about answered prayer? What about God's providential help? You can just go down the list. Everything that a person wants from God can be put in Christ as a spiritual blessing. All right, then he asks this question. If all spiritual blessings are in Christ, how many are out of Christ? If all spiritual blessings are in Christ, when we look at being outside of Christ, how many spiritual blessings are in that realm? Zero. None. And that's as plain as you can get. All right, he says, Mr. Mike, all those spiritual blessings are in Christ, right? He sees the point, yes, and then he goes through some of them. And then he asks the question that I just asked. He does, though, at the top of 302 ask, was this a trick question? And I've had that, I think, same response. Okay, what, are you trying to trick me? Is this a trap? If they're all in Christ or any outside of Christ, no. This is a real question. This is a legitimate question. This is an important question. Are there any spiritual blessings outside of Christ? No. And then he confirms that answer. He says, exactly right, there aren't any. All spiritual blessings are located in this spot. And then asks that question. If you have not put that into your mind, like the mathematical calculations that we did earlier, as far as multiplication tables, you need to have it in there. Ephesians 1:3, all spiritual blessings are in Christ, and if that's true, no spiritual blessings are outside of Christ. Then, once a person says, I agree with that, all spiritual blessings are in Christ, that's what the Bible says, the next logical question is what? Let's use our clock. All spiritual blessings are there in the clock. Well, if that's true, then I want to make sure I am where spiritually. I want to be located in the clock. And what question naturally comes to mind? How do I get into the clock? How do I know if I'm in the clock or outside the clock? Very logical. So that question is answered in multiple places. One of those verses would be Galatians chapter 3, 26 and 27. He says, for ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. Now some might stop right there and say, aha, there it is. Faith in Christ Jesus. Well, he didn't answer the question fully. He said, for as many of you as have been baptized where? Baptized into the clock. Baptized into Christ. He says, you have put on Christ. Well, if we've been baptized into Christ, all spiritual blessings are in Christ, then baptism must be the key or the doorway to access what? All spiritual blessings. If you have not in your mind in the past connected Ephesians 1:3 and Galatians 3:27 as two verses that you need to have nailed down when you talk to people, you need to do that. That's as simple as the ABCs. So if you came to class tonight without those two verses in the head, you know, Galatians, Ephesians, Galatians 3 is pretty close to Ephesians chapter 1. There's probably just about a page difference between the two. Again, that is absolutely fundamental. That is absolutely essential that you have those verses in your head when it comes to communicating with people about the gospel of Christ. He said, Mr. Mike, let me again say that there's nothing holy about the water. It's the obedient act of following God's instructions and having enough faith in his divine commands to follow those commands. Oftentimes, as you talk to people about Galatians 3, Ephesians 1, they'll say, no, wait a minute, you believe that there's power in the water. No. Where do we need to be? In Christ. That's where all blessings are. God has a mechanism for getting people from their out-of-Christ relationship to in Christ. And that's what it does. Baptism, it reenacts the death, the burial, the resurrection of Christ. And there's nothing holy, there's nothing powerful about the water. It is plain old water. I read an article today from a congregation that is, I believe, in West Virginia. I've never been to the congregation. I've not seen any pictures. But they said we are a little unusual because they're the only congregation that they know of that has a full-size swimming pool on church grounds. The building was built without a baptistry, so at some point they decided to put in a swimming pool. And I'm guessing it's a fairly large swimming pool. Maybe they got a deal on it. I don't know exactly. But anyway, that's how in decent weather they baptize people. Now, when it gets into cooler months, I don't know exactly what the procedure is. But anyway, it's not that it has to be the church baptistry. It's not that we have to have special water or anything like that. Any item that you want to add or ask? Okay. He said, when we follow the instructive faith of baptism for the remission of sins, we're literally translated into Jesus Christ and into the kingdom. Colossians 1, verses 13 and 18. And that's what Paul told the Colossians. He said, you've been translated into the kingdom of God's dear Son. Jesus worded it a little differently in John 3, didn't he? A man must be born anew to enter into the kingdom of God. And Jesus said that new birth requires water, there's your baptism, and spirit, teaching from the scriptures. Randall, this continues to blow me away. As I read the Bible, I realized how much I haven't read. If you sit down and start talking with someone about Galatians 3, Ephesians 1, they are literally blown away. It's kind of like, wow, nobody ever told me this. I didn't piece this together. I didn't realize that this is how the process works. But Randall reassures him. He says, that's okay, man. Let me show you another one that'll blow your mind. Let's turn over to Colossians 2 and look at verses 11 to 13. So they found the passage and read these words. In whom also ye are circumcised, was the circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead. And you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all your trespasses. Well, a lot there, and Randall begins to unpack that. He says, when a man or a woman hears the gospel, they must obey it if they want to be saved from eternal punishment or destruction. That means they must repent of a life of sin. There needs to be that public confession that we find in Acts chapter 8. And then they submit themselves to the watery grave of baptism, and that's by immersion. Paul told the Colossians that we're buried with him in baptism. That's just like Romans 6. We've made the point multiple times. You can't bury something if you sprinkle a little water on it or pour a little water on it. Burial means that you have a complete covering. In this case, there is immersion. There is a dipping in the water. Paul, as he talks to the Colossians, says it's a circumcision made without hands, literally an operation performed by God. Oftentimes, people try to sidetrack those who are trying to communicate the gospel and say, well, this is a work. Well, you could say that baptism is a work, but you need to subdivide that a little bit. Is this a work which was commanded by God, or is this a work of man? Is this a work of obedience that some would say is required, and that's what we would affirm, or is this a work of merit? Is this something that we can brag about? And it is a work commanded by God, and it's a work of obedience and not merit. We undergo an operation by the hand of God within the passive event of baptism, whereby God symbolically circumcises the individual. Then we're risen up out of the water in the likeness of Christ's resurrection. We rise with him through faith. Paul says we're quickened together with Jesus Christ through the process. It's here in the grave of baptism that we are forgiven of our trespasses. Then going back to what Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 3, 20 and 21. In that 21st verse, he said, the like figure, whereunto even baptism also doth now save you. It's not the putting away the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Peter compares baptism to a flood. Now, we've seen in recent weeks some floods. We know what that means as far as some things covered by water. Signs covered by water, sometimes houses, businesses covered by water. And Peter said, look, the flood that Noah experienced, that was looking forward to the baptism that people would experience in the New Testament era. Baptism is similar to the flood in that the flood cut off the righteous from the unrighteous. It separated the saved from the lost. And a similar thing is true when it comes to baptism. It separates the lost from the saved. It separates the righteous from the righteous. Before we have a break in thought here, once again, anything that you want to add or ask? Okay. Another verse that you will hear if you talk to people is Ephesians 2, verse 8. For by grace have you been saved through faith, and that is not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. And people have gone all kinds of ways with this verse, but people in the denominational world love Ephesians 2, 8. You're saved by grace, and you're saved by faith. It's not of yourselves, it's the gift of God. And they would say you don't earn it, you can't merit it, and if you are baptized, then you're earning it, you're meriting it. And that's simply not true. As I mentioned a moment ago, baptism is a work in the sense that it is something that God commanded, and it is a work of obedience, it's not a work of merit. He says, this is Mike, I heard this verse quoted 1,000 times. Now that may not be actually true from a literal standpoint, but I bet he heard it quoted a lot. And that was from his religious group, but he said, I did not know what it meant. I'd not really understood what it meant either. We've discussed this in some recent classes, but if you say something long enough, people may come to believe it, or they may come to just start repeating it. And even though they don't believe it, it's, well, this is kind of the company line, so to speak, so this is what we'll say. And that sometimes happens with religion as well. He asks, what is the Bible's definition of faith? That's a great question. For by grace are you saved through faith. Now, generally, when we hear that word tossed around today by people, faith is defined as what? Faith only or faith alone. That's generally how the word faith is defined. But the question becomes, you may use faith that way. You may believe that faith is faith alone or it is faith only. But what you believe doesn't matter. It's irrelevant. What does God say about faith? What's the Bible's definition for faith? So, yes, we are saved by grace. We are saved through faith. But what kind of faith is that? Didn't James have something to say about dead faith? Even the demons believe and shudder. So when you think about faith alone, demons have that, but it's not a productive faith. A Bible faith A true conviction is obedient. And he says, by grace are you saved through faith, not faith alone, but Bible faith, faith that's defined by the Scriptures. All right, he says, let's take the New Testament as a whole, and it becomes clear. When we start looking at the Bible definition of faith, it does include belief. But that faith, if we truly have faith in God, then there's going to be that faith that we need to turn around our life, we need to repent. There's going to be that faith that we confess, and then there's going to be that faith which is obedient. It shows its obedience in baptism for the forgiveness of sins in Christ. He says, additionally, for by grace, God's offer of unmerited salvation through faith, our exercise of obedience to God's instructions, to believing, repenting, confessing Christ, and being baptized for the forgiveness of sins. And that not of yourselves, not maintaining the formal law of Moses. That's the process by which we're saved. At the top of 305, he says, I compared Ephesians 2:8 with Colossians 2:12. Now remember that Ephesians and Colossians are similar, aren't they? They're both called prison epistles. And when you start reading through them, you find many, many similar topics. For example, when we think about verses on music, we've got Ephesians 5:19, Colossians 3:16. When you start looking about information concerning slaves, both books deal with those topics. Husbands, wives, children, a lot of the same topics are covered in both books. And in Colossians 2, verse 12, passage already referenced, he says, buried with him in baptism, wherein you're also risen with him through faith in the operation of God. He says that's faith. That's saving faith. That's Bible faith. It's New Testament faith. It harmonizes with everything in the New Testament. He goes on to say, Mr. Mike, there is no rational, spiritually honest person in the world who can refute God's plan of salvation. And he was right. A lot of people have tried over the years. As you look at people who have written books, you look at debates that have been conducted, you look at many, many different attempts, and you still find that God's plan for salvation has persisted throughout the years. And people are still trying to hammer out something else. The devil's not quit, but God's plan has stood. Then he presses on a little more. He says, listen, man, we got to wrap it up right here. But there's something that you need to do for yourself. We won't be finished until you do this, okay? Once again, he writes something on a piece of scratch paper. You know, that's incredibly valuable, to write something down on a piece of scratch paper. We've got, it's this time of year, we need to have our sprinkler system blown out. And the company that we used to use, they've gotten really expensive. So there's this fellow in the area. He has a son who has some disabilities, and this guy works for a sprinkler service. And last year, a neighbor found him, and we said, sure, that works for us. So it's about half of what the normal sprinkler people would charge. He brought in the compressor that was a full-size unit and everything. And he said, I don't have any business cards. But he said, what I do have is sort of this door hanger. He said, let me write my name and let me write my number on that. So that was a year ago. So he did that, and a neighbor called me the other day. She said, did you keep that? Did you have this? Do you have his information? I said, well, let me look in the spot where I would keep that kind of thing. And sure enough, I had to dig through all kinds of stuff that Teresa had put in there. But I finally got down to the bottom of the stack and almost pitched it, but sure enough, on the back, there it was, the guy's name and the phone number for him. So sometimes we don't think that scratch piece of paper is going to do very much. But in this case, the guy's going to come back and blow out the sprinkler. So never underestimate writing something down on a scratch piece of paper and giving that to a person, whether that's a Bible verse or whether that's a little note of encouragement. It's amazing how people keep things. I know when Teresa and I were dating, I wrote her a letter that was in college, and I don't know, that thing probably got kept for about the first 10 years of marriage. And finally, you couldn't read it anymore. I mean, it was yellowed, and it was creased to the point where it was falling apart. But it's interesting how letters or maybe things that are put in a scratch piece of paper can come back, usually in a good way, and be helpful. So never underestimate that as far as when you're talking to people. Thoughts that you have? Story you want to share? Okay. Quiet class, so we'll press on. He says, we're going to wrap this up. All right, Randall, what do you want me to do? He handed me the paper. I want you to find out on your own how Saul of Tarsus became a Christian. How did Saul of Tarsus become the Apostle Paul? Promise me you'll do this, Randall pled. Sure, Randall, I promise. And when you're talking to somebody, and I think this is almost a foreign concept now for a lot of people, but when you're talking to somebody about the Bible, could you give them a little research project? Sure. And there's a lot of value there. Rather than you being the one who's always communicating the information, send them off. Let them do some looking. They may come out with some additional questions. Now, if you go back, 15 years ago, that might have been difficult. Person may not have had any Bible resources, maybe not a good study Bible, and they don't know where to look. But now you've got, with the internet, and with some tools that are fairly easy to find and use, that's not too big of an issue. But consider that as well. As you're talking to somebody and they ask you a question, let's try turning that around for a little bit. Glenda, you like to participate. Let's go ahead and role play a little bit. All right, somebody give me a topic. Religious topic. That would be a question. All right. All right, Glenda, you want to? Which one you want to be? You want to be the aggressor or you want to be the receiver? You're always such a good participant. Come on.
I guess on music, I had something that happened today, but anyhow, it had something to do with what you said last week, a response.
Okay. All right, you want to use it?
Yeah.
Okay.
Just because I practiced it already.
Okay. Hey, I knew you just had the look, so I thought, all right, she's the right one. Very good. All right. Hey, that was a great interaction with her, because you actually, I think, maybe opened up a dialogue for future conversation. You let her know that I'm someone who is a believer in Christ and willing to take a stand for him. So when a religious question comes up, you may just be the go-to person. I'm not going to let you off the hook yet, but I'm going to add to your story a little bit. Then we're going to go back to answer my music. We had to have a tree taken down for a couple of reasons, and the neighbor also wanted some trees taken down. So we kind of joined forces, and Friday had some wood all over the yards. But anyway, after the guy took down the tree, I was bringing him out payment. And I also took him out some information about the congregation. And I told him, I said, I don't know if you worship anywhere, but I would like to invite you to come out and worship with us. And, you know, he just started to grab the check and started to backpedal a little bit, just kind of like Glenda's story. Well, no, I'm not kidding. It was kind of like, well, now, yeah, when I was growing up, my grandmother had me there for every Sunday. But, you know, I just kind of, drifted away with time. And it's really interesting that if you will not aggressively go after people, but just engage people a little bit. I mean, you don't have to sink both teeth into them, so to speak, but just initiate the conversation as you did. And it's very, very interesting to see that they're not going to bite your head off. They might decide that they're going to flee, rather than you being the one who runs. But that's part of being a Christian. So it's interesting, the responses that you give, and, you know, who knows? The person may come back to you, the guy may show up at worship. You just never know. Yes. Yes.
I realized that, maybe that's how, because she likes me. First, she was real snooty to me when we first started working together, because, she knew everything about the anchor business and stuff like that until I got promoted. Well, now recently she's been promoted. And she had the hiccups one day, and she couldn't get rid of them. And all of a sudden I looked at her and I go, what's your middle name? And they were gone. And I had done that to her before, and they were at just an odd little thing. That's how my relationship with her has grown. Like little silly little things like that.
Yep, that's true. All right, let's go back to where we stopped here, instrumental music. Do you want to be the church member, or do you want to be the person who's asking the church member? I'll give you the choice.
Church member?
You want to be the church member. Okay. Hey, I heard your church doesn't, we're having a big festival in October. Our church is going to, have a big musical program. even thinking about Christmas. You guys don't have any church music, do you?
We sing.
You sing.
From our
you call that music?
Yes. Oh. Vocal music.
Well, yeah, I guess I can see that. But you'd have, how many people do you have attend there? Have at least 200?
Oh, no.
That sounds like a pathetic group.
Well, our congregation is small, but we do our best, and we are a close congregation. And if you'd like to come join us sometime, I'm sure you can get a reasonable, very nice welcome.
Yeah, but we've got big bands, and they're great. I'd miss them. Now, I'm giving you an opening, Glenda. Take it.
Big bands? What do you mean, big bands?
Well, we got the guitarist and the drums and... You know, violin player comes out every once a month.
You might not like me as a church member here because I've never seen or heard of Jesus Christ playing guitar.
Go back to the opening in the book.
Okay.
What did he ask? I'm going to send you away with an assignment.
Yeah.
Send me away with an assignment, Glenda.
Show me. Can you show me where in the New Testament? I'm really going to have
a spot. You're headed in the right way. That's almost every page.
Really?
Yeah.
Have you ever researched it?
Well, probably not too much.
I mean, I think you could go back and historically look at like 200 years before now, which isn't that long ago, if you think so, you know, compared to like the medieval age and stuff like that. But just 200 years ago, go back and track and see when people worshipped in their country churches or even their city ones, how many of them actually used an instrument.
That's good, but put my feet to the fire. Drive it home. This is kind of like I Spy. This is kind of like I Spy. You're getting hot, now you're getting cold. Drive it home. What were you asking me for? Give me the assignment. Great job. I'm just going to let you off the hook right there. No, you really did. But see what she did? We were talking about that conversation that came up and church music, and she took that lead in and she used it to say, here's your homework. Here's your homework assignment. Can you show me that in the Bible? I'd like to know. Now, they're probably going to come back with some information from the book of Revelation, and that's going to, okay, let's talk about that. Is John talking about worship in heaven? But what's happened now? You've opened up a study dialogue, and that may never go anywhere. But at least, and as we see with this particular book, what you're talking about with this person may end up affecting one or two. This guy or this lady may not convert. But this guy, who is down the row a little bit and gets wind of that, it may work with him or her, God's providence. So you've done well. You did a really great job in both counts. Thank you very much. Anybody else want to add or ask something there? Okay.
Thank you. I just haven't been in that situation in a very long time. So, you know, sometimes you think that fire begins to lose its sizzle, and it makes you go back and think more.
Yeah. And like I said, there are a lot of those little opportunities that come up. Some of them you don't have much time to develop. Sometimes you can just pass out a card or tract, whatever you have handy. You just take what you can get. Yeah. Remember the pebble in the rock the pebble in the shoe that we talked about. You put that rock in a person's shoe, and that begins to, you know, cause them to think, and hopefully at some point reevaluate some information. Okay, let's go back to the question. I want you to figure out how Saul of Tarsus became a Christian. He said, "Sure, Randall, I promise." He says, "There's a reason you need to do this, Mr. Mike. It's because you're a lot like Saul before his conversion." Now, that little point we weren't able to develop, but a person. If they're asked to do something, you know, for example, let's see, what I want as far as a task. All right, Trace is not here, so I use her as an illustration. She said I do that a lot, but I really don't. All right. Let's say I'm hungry for brownies, and I ask her for some brownies. Now, if I just ask her for some brownies, that's one thing. Would you make some brownies? But suppose that I sweeten the pot a little bit. Suppose I tell her that she makes the best brownies of anybody. Do you think that that's going to stick with her? Now, I don't know that that would be true. I'm not saying that that's false, but... Well, I'm just saying that if you can attach something like that that sticks in the person's head. Now, you want something that would be true. In this case, like I say, that, you know, we'd have to figure out whether or not that's accurate. But anyway, I'm not saying it is. I'm not saying it's not. Anyway, if you can attach something like that to it, a person is more inclined to remember it. And that's what you have here. He asked that. He said, you're like this guy. Well, hey, yeah. I'd like to know if I'm like him. I'd like to know exactly what that means. So now he's more inclined to check it out. And he's more inclined to check it out probably sooner rather than later. Otherwise, he just said, well, here's this assignment. I'd like you to go look at this guy and figure it out. And, well, okay, there's not really much incentive there. So see if you can add something to that. And going back to what we were dealing with as far as Glenda, you might say, I've seen you with the Bible. I know that you care about God. I know that you're a studious person. Or I know that you're a thoughtful person. I can see at work you are a good researcher. Like I say, put something as far as a tagline on there to go ahead and increase the appeal to continue that conversation if you can. Once again, thoughts that we have? Okay. Let's go back and see what we have after the promise. He said, there's a reason you need to do this. You've said that before, I remember. Notice that. He'd made that claim before. He remembered it. It stuck with him. There was that tagline. And that's very, very helpful as far as communicating. We don't want to lie to people. We don't want to be deceptive. But if there's something truthful that can be said, then again, include that. Jesus sometimes did that. You remember what Jesus said? An Israelite in whom there is no guile. Remember that concerning Nathanael? Do you think he remembered that? I think he probably clung to that like, well, hey, yeah, I want to know more about you. All right, he said, and then he gets down there and says a little bit more. He says, you're hot-headed, strong-willed, and you depended on your past feelings and emotions to guide you in religion. Now, I don't think that he was necessarily thinking about that. It's kind of like, well, hey, I'm like this guy. Well, great. And then it says, you're a hothead. You don't always think things through very well. You let emotions guide you in religion. Sometimes you need to be very direct with people. And that's what he was doing, trying to bring him to where he needed to be. Like you, Saul sincerely thought that he was doing the right thing. He thought he was saved. He thought he was living in God's good grace. But Saul found out something that changed his life. I believe that you will find out the same thing. How long do you think it was before Randall started to go home and before he was able to go out and start checking that out? Sooner than later or later than sooner?
Sure.
I imagine it was going to be sooner than later. Maybe even that night he wanted to go and see if he could find some information about Saul of Tarsus. Well, Randall helps him a little bit. He said, I looked at the scratch paper that Randall handed me. It said, John 9:31, Acts 22, verse 16. So it was, I want you to go check this out. But sometimes teachers, if they're going to give you a little help on a test, they'll say, study, you need to be prepared for this. And you might want to check out pages so-and-so. These paragraphs are going to be especially important for the test. Randall said, start with these verses. I stood up from the old chair situated next to Randall's desk. People were filing in through the back door, making their way to their offices. I didn't care. I grabbed Randall and did what? Hugged him tight. So, again, that lets you know that there's a relationship, there's a bond that has developed between these two men, and he's really, really enthused about that. He said, thank you for your friendship, Randall. I said to him with a brotherly embrace. My friend, it's been an honor to study with you, said Randall. I slipped the paper into the breast pocket of my pinpoint Oxford and grabbed my Bible and my briefcase. We went our separate ways for the day. So you have here an example of God's word has been planted, and he's continuing to work with it little by little so that at the right time, which is not going to be too much later, you have an epiphany in chapter 36, kind of unusual as far as what takes place there. It's a short chapter, but they're ready to become Christians in chapter 36. Anything that you want to add or ask?
Say that all spiritual blessings and heavenly places are in Christ, wouldn't that not necessarily mean that there are none outside of Christ?
Okay, I'm trying to make the connection between that and Disney.
All of the Disney toys are in Orlando.
Mm-hmm.
To say that doesn't necessarily mean that there are none anywhere else.
Correct.
So to say all spiritual blessings are in Christ, isn't it sort of a stretch to say there are none anywhere else?
But I think you would have to, if you were going to employ that argument, you would have to say, how is the word all being used? Is it being used to describe entirety or not? When you begin to relate some other passages, for example, John chapter 14 and verse 6, I am the way, the truth, the life. All has to be understood in one of two ways. Either it is a universal affirmative where all spiritual blessings are in him, no others, or it is somehow limited or restricted. So if you wanted to argue that, then I would, I guess, go down that path and say, okay, who died for the sins of the world? Christ. All right, who's made salvation possible? Christ. If you believe that there are other spiritual blessings out there somewhere outside of Christ, where would they be? And then I guess the other thing...
Why would you want to be outside of Christ?
Correct. Right, and then I guess the other thing that would come to my mind would be 2 Timothy 2:10. Paul said, therefore, I endure all things for the elect's sake, that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus. Now, Paul says salvation is in Christ. Okay? If you think that spiritual blessings can be found somewhere outside of Christ, then is salvation a spiritual blessing also available somehow, somewhere outside of Christ? I think most people would probably say absolutely not. All right, then if that's your position, then which spiritual blessings would be separate from Christ? So I don't know that I would have any difficulty granting the all argument, but it's how would that apply here? Is it universal or is it not? Glenda?
In Ephesians 1:3, blessed be the Father, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. What does that mean? Does that go back to our name being written in the book of life? Is that what that heavenly places is? What's the definition of the heavenly places here?
It's a complicated expression. My best explanation for that would be a president and his cabinet. Think of Jesus as the president. When you think about the president's cabinet, you have the Secretary of Commerce, you have the Defense Secretary, maybe the Secretary of the Navy. You have all these other people who are in the president's cabinet. Now, they're not the president, but you have them ruling, reigning. They're part of the president's administration. And from what I can tell, that's what we have when it talks about being in the heavenly places. Christ is the Lord of all. And there is a spiritual status for God's people where the saved are like the president's cabinet. You can't fully understand that. You can't fully recognize that, see that, or appreciate that right now. But that's really what we have if we're a Christian.
Spiritual blessing.
Okay. Okay, let me give you this an illustration. Remember Jesus talked about one of the little ones? He said, if you cause that person to stumble, what would be better for you?
Well,
never been born or have the millstone. Now, what would that say about the importance of that person?
Great
importance. That again takes me back to the president's cabinet. You harm a cabinet member, what do you think is going to happen to you? It's not going to go well. And when we look at Christians, they're in that special relationship with Christ, and they have a special spiritual status. Yes. I'm going to go back to Brian's question for just a second. For example, think about if somebody says all the unsaved will be in hell. And a person says, well, all doesn't mean all. If they were trying to make the argument, some of the saved will also be in hell. Because it's not just all the unsaved. Some of the saved, some of the righteous will also be there as well. So I think when you start trying to redefine the word all in some of those key passages, it really becomes problematic. But yeah, that would be a little bit of a stretch for somebody, but I would say it's possible.
say we have to define what is a spiritual blessing.